Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy. That's not a two-hump camel. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's rather ironical tonight that I'm speaking on the family as though I'm some authority. I don't even know where my family is right now. They went to Dallas yesterday, and they were supposed to get home sometime about 3 o'clock this afternoon, but I haven't seen them yet. But nevertheless, I'm an authority on the family. This passage has always intrigued me in Deuteronomy because I think we have some tremendous principles that are set forth here, and a little bit misleading to say that these two messages are going to be on the family. I think the principles are true whether you have a family or not. As I was sitting here tonight looking out over each of you, I thought some of you are grandparents, and I wonder how this would apply to you. And yet I think we're all interested in knowing what's right, not only for our children, but for our grandchildren, that at least we've got a basic amount of information as to what's right, regardless of whether or not we are the ones to put it into use. But it is good to have these principles for counseling. And as I have studied this chapter very intensively this past week, I'm going to give to you what I think are some really vital principles, some that you may not agree with. And I want to be very careful to say at the beginning tonight that I would like for you to hear me out, what I have to say when it comes to teaching children, regardless of whether or not you totally agree with me, at least weigh it heavily as we think about these things together. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy simply means second law or second time round. And if you know anything about these first five books, you'll discover that what Moses is giving in the book of Deuteronomy is really one long sermon. And the long sermon is to the second generation of Israelites, which were now in the wilderness. The first law in Exodus chapters 20 through 32 was given to the first generation of Israelites. But after 40 years of wandering, the whole first generation had died off, and now there was a new generation that was embarking upon Canaan. And so consequently, Moses begins to instruct this new generation as they get ready to enter Canaan regarding their responsibilities not only to themselves but also to their children and to their children's children. And what we have here in verses 4 through 9 is really one of the most important passages, in at least in the law, and I believe in the whole Bible, and I would encourage you before these two nights are over to memorize these entire verses here, verses 4 through 9. I don't think you could do yourself any better by any other verses in the Old Testament than to memorize these verses. They're key verses and verses that are known by heart by any Orthodox Jew that you meet because they are important verses. I just want to read these verses because tonight and next Sunday night we're going to look just at these verses, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, verse 4 is the most foundational truth that man can ever have. And that is that the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. This verse introduces us not only to the singleness of God, but it also introduces us to the plurality of God. That there is one God, yet the concept of the Trinity here even comes into view because of the compound verb that is used here. It speaks of compound unity, not just a single unity, but three, a number here, but in one God. And he is our God. Now, you can imagine here for a moment that the Israelites, as they were entering into a land filled with Canaanites, that the Canaanites had many gods. And consequently, this was only good teaching that Israel keep in mind that there's only one God. This is foundational to the future of the entire nation of Israel, that there's only one God, and yet within that God there is a Trinity here, but yet one, the singleness of God. Because, you see, Canaan had their many gods. And the Lord was just sharing with them at this point that I want you to get drilled into your mind, there's only one God, and he is our God. He's not the God of the Canaanites. The many gods of the Canaanites are not true. There's only one God. And I think that this is really good foundational truth that we must teach our young people in the home and begin at an early age, because we're being raised in a society, believe it or not, that's very similar to the society of the Canaanites. And that is that there are many gods. That whatever you want to make of religion, that's fine. I was just reading, I think it was in today's paper, maybe yesterday's paper, an article by Steve Dunleavy. And he was talking about some law that was against a certain religion. In his opinion, there was no difference between Christianity and Buddhism and Confucianism and all of these different things. And I thought, you know, this is true, that in our society, we just look upon Christianity as being another religion or another one of the many gods that are available to man, and it's sort of whichever one you would like. And that's the way the world looks at it, but the Bible says there's only one God. And I think beginning at a very early age, we must somehow instill in our young people that there is only one God, because they're going to be confronted with the thought concepts of the world that there's more than one way and there's more than one God. So this is foundational. Now the second thing that we notice is in verse 5, and this comes to man's response to this revelational truth that there's only one God. What's our response to be as God's people to this glorious truth that there's only one God and that there's a unity within the Godhead? And our response is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now the heart here probably has a reference to the core of our personalities, whereas the soul here further amplifies this and speaks of everything about my personality, my will, my intellect, and my emotions. I've got to clear off my desk here before I can go any further. How about that? Love is something that we are very much confused about, because we somehow want to associate love with a feeling. And we're so twisted up because that's what the world wants us to be, that love is a feeling. I'm in love, we hear the phrase. And what we're really saying about that is that I have a good feeling regarding a relationship that I have with someone else, whether it be with a girl here or a boyfriend or whatever, or even with God, that I have a good feeling about God. Now, that good feeling may be there about God, and that good feeling may be there about Jesus Christ, but that isn't what the Bible calls love. Love is a committing of oneself to do the desires of that person to whom love is directed. In other words, love is doing His will. When I am doing the will of my Father, I am loving Him. God is not commanding the Israelites here to sit around and have a good feeling. You know, how can you sit around and muster up a good feeling? He's saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What he's saying here is you must be obedient to truth. There's an interesting verse in John 14:15 where Jesus says something very similar to this. You might turn over there with me, because some translations have really obscured what is being said here. This is not an imperative in the Greek. It's simply a statement of fact. John 14:15. If you notice, if you have the King James or even the RSV, it reads something like, if you love me, keep my commandments. It makes it an imperative, as I remember. But in the New American Standard Bible, and I think it's the only one of all of the contemporary translations that really says what is being said here, it's simply a statement of fact. It's not an imperative. And the statement of fact is very simply that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't make that an imperative. The Lord is saying, if you love me, your love is known, and the fruit of your love is your keeping of my commandments, your keeping of my word. And so this goes right back to this opening phrase here in Deuteronomy 6, that love is the doing of God's will. And by this we're loving. I'm loving my wife when I'm being faithful to her and doing what she wants. I'm not loving my wife by just sitting around and having a good feeling, because, you see, that can be totally detached from what she wants. I can sit around and have a good feeling about her, but not doing anything that she wants. That's not love. Love is doing what she wants, fulfilling her desires. So in the same way, it's true with our relationship with God. All right, the third thing that we want to bring out in this is in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. To be obedient, the Lord follows this up, and we see the progression of thought. To be obedient means I must know what He wants. And how else can I know what He wants? How else can I love Him? I can't love Him apart from obedience, and I can't be obedient apart from a knowledge of His word. And so it all goes back to, again, being in the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating upon the Word, drilling the Word into our hearts, in order that I might be able to play the game of life according to His rules. And when you stop and think about our lives, it really is like a game in many ways. There are certain rules. There are rules to life. And if we break these rules, or if we just simply ignore these rules, mass confusion results. And that's really what we have in our society today, is that there's total confusion. We've been finding this on the racquetball court, where none of us have ever read the rule book. And everybody just has a hit, skip, and a miss part of knowledge about the game, and everybody you play interprets rules or has his own set of rules. And it's every time you play with somebody else in the racquetball court, you get a new set of rules, and you find out something you didn't know before, and the next guy comes along and says, that's not right, it's something else. And it would really be helpful if at least one of us read the rule book. Now, it's true, we had a similar thing happen in our home about a month ago when Shelly got this new game from somewhere, and we all decided one night we were going to play this game. And we sat down and started to play the game, and it wasn't very long until we just had all kinds of things coming out, and there was confusion. And I said, now, wait a minute, why don't we just stop and take a minute here? I know we're excited about playing, but let's stop and take a minute, and let's read the rules and find out how it really goes. And I thought, you know, how typical of our society that we've got all of these different theories regarding the raising of children and what to do at different points and whether or not we should lick them or physically in any way discipline them, or all of these different theories that are coming out in life. But somewhere along the line, we need to read the rule book of life. And this is really what we have here in God's Word, is are the game plans. Now, our responsibility to our children, I believe, begins at verse 6. We like to start it at verse 7, but I say it begins at verse 6. And the reason why I say that is because there's no way that you can really be a teacher to your children, as verse 7 tells us, unless you are obedient to verse 6. And what I'm simply saying by that is you cannot sell something that you are not totally excited about yourself. I remember selling Corey cookware when I was in college, and I never knew a thing about cookware, let alone Corey cookware. And I went out and took this little sales pitch and several nights of training, and of all things, it was selling Corey cookware to single working girls. Very interesting, but I was already married at the time and had a young daughter. But I remember how after several nights of that, and I realized that these girls didn't need that Corey cookware any worse than I needed it. And I was just trying to get them to sell on a dotted line and buy something that they really didn't want anyway. And finally, I got one girl to buy a set, and so I just took the $50 and got out of it right then. And I was thinking about that with Buzz. Tonight I had a hamburger over there at Wendy's, and I thought, you know, I began to reflect on the first time I ever met Buzz and how he sold me on Wendy's hamburgers. And he had me so excited about those hamburgers that I was actually telling others how good they were before I'd ever eaten one. That's the truth. But you know, it's because Buzz had eaten some and he was sold on his product. But you know, the silly thing about this is we're trying to tell our children how exciting it is to be in the Word and how exciting it is to have a relationship with God when we're not totally excited about it ourselves and we're not really leading by example. And it's interesting that the Lord gives us the example here by saying, this is what you must do, and if you do this, then quite naturally, verse 7 is going to follow up here, that we're going to have something exciting to share with our children, and you're going to be teaching them by example. Now, this work must begin by our taking heed to ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. He's saying nothing here about the children, but putting the emphasis, first of all, on parents. That's where it has to begin. And I think there is a little bit of a distorted philosophy in child raising today that almost makes parents feel guilty if they give any attention to themselves, that all of their attention is to go to their children. And that really has resulted in some severe counseling problems in many cases. Because the Lord expects you to be a whole person, and unless you are a whole person and you have given adequate attention to yourself, there's no way that you can be the kind of a parent that God wants you to be. Look back in chapter 4 and verse 12, where I think we have this even spelled out more clearly. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and verse 12 through verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, referring back here to Sinai and the giving of the law. But in verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So, verse 15, watch yourselves carefully, or as another translation puts it, take heed to yourselves. The emphasis here is upon the parent before he ever begins to think of his responsibility here to his children, that we must build that relationship with God, and it must be the kind of relationship that's so exciting to us that it just naturally overflows in every area of our life and just permeates and saturates the home atmosphere with God's presence. What is the purpose of marriage? Have you ever really thought about it? A lot of people think the purpose of marriage is just simply to procreate children, but that's not scriptural. That's a byproduct of marriage, that God may give you children to that relationship, but the purpose of marriage is that God might have that glorious opportunity of taking two people and making one flesh out of them. I was counseling with a couple this week, one of the many couples who are getting married in the next few months. It always happens in the spring of the year that somehow the mosquitoes start biting or something, and everybody wants to get married. This week, in meeting with several of the couples, it dawned on me for the first time that there's one passage of Scripture or one phrase, one verse from out of the book of Genesis that's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19 and reinforced again then by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And that verse is that for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God is doing through that one flesh relationship, he's taking two people and helping them to relate to one another and using that wife or that husband in our lives to help kind of hone off the sharp edges in our lives. And we must face it, men, that our wives are probably the greatest critic that we have, and likewise for you wives. And your wife or your husband will be most honest with you, more honest than anybody else, and it takes honesty here to really bring about spiritual growth. And that's why the Lord has brought you together, is that you together might be able to take the sharp edges off of each other's lives and make you to more conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So this is the purpose for which marriage exists. It does not exist for your children. And if you are living for your children and your marriage at this point seems to be centered around your children, then you are not only leading your mate astray, but you're leading your family astray as well. I know of homes, and I'm sharing some real personal stuff here with you tonight, and I can do it because my dad isn't here. I love my dad, and I loved my mother very dearly, but one of the weaknesses that I saw in my own home life was the fact that my mother had made we children the center of her life. And consequently, because of that, there was not the kind of a relationship that should have been between her and my father until she developed cancer. And in the last few months of her life, they became tremendously close because the kids by that time were pretty well already raised. But I look back and I say it's just unfortunate that earlier in life, it was not pointed out to my parents that the children are not to be the center of the home. In fact, it's interesting that in Scripture, did you notice how the children are always in the background? You know, the reason for that is because we are living in an adult world. And children are just on that spiral that ultimately takes them into adulthood. And that's where the real emphasis is. That's why they don't stay children forever, is because God doesn't want you to center your life around your children. And from the time that God gives them to you, you've got to be constantly thinking about how can I wean them and get them oriented out into life and less dependent upon me and more dependent upon God. And that's a process that you have to start from very young in life. I can share another personal illustration with you since I'm really getting personal. I had an aunt and uncle here just a couple of weeks ago, and my aunt, about 10 years ago, had a nervous breakdown. And the reason for that nervous breakdown was because God had given them two lovely daughters, the same age. One was born 4 years, or 4 days rather, after I was. And we sort of grew up together as cousins, and then another daughter was given 11 months later. And this aunt of mine just totally centered her life around these two daughters. And consequently, all through high school, they did their housework together. They went shopping together. Everywhere that they went, she went. And everywhere she went, they went. And it was just the greatest kind of a relationship, as you would look at them, as you could possibly think a mother could have with her daughters. But unfortunately, when the daughters then got boyfriends, and the first thing, they were going off to get married. What happens is that her world fell apart, and because she did not have the kind of a relationship with her husband that she should have, she couldn't handle it, and the next thing, she's going to a psychiatrist. It's because God never intended you to center your life around your children. You're to take heed to yourself and to your mate, and that's where your relationship is to be. And never feel guilty about having that time with your husband or that time with your wife as though that's being taken away from your family, because God just doesn't want you to feel that way. It's not scriptural. The scriptural order here is not God first, others second, and you third. Believe it or not, that sounds very pious and very spiritual, but that's not the order. The scriptural order is God first, you second, and others third. Because unless you are having a ministry in your own life, there's no way that you can minister to others. Unless you're taking care of that relationship that you have with God, there's no way that you can be the kind of a parent that your children really need. So I think it is significant that we always see in Scripture the children are in the background. Now let's look at verse 7 to go on for just a moment. And you shall teach them diligently. Now after verse 6, we see verse 7 really begins to fit. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, if you are taking heed to yourself and your relationship with God in verse 6, then verse 7 is just going to so naturally follow here. Teaching them to others, you teach best by showing by example. Now, if you put verse 6 ahead of verse 7, then you'll get out of that pitfall that so many parents are really saying to their children, though we wouldn't use the phrase, but don't do as I do as I say. Children don't want to be told what they're to do if their parents aren't doing it. Don't try to tell your child how wonderful the Bible is if you never pick it up. Don't desire that somehow or another your child is really going to be a man or a woman that's just full of the Word of God if you're not full of it yourself. You've got to lead by example. I was thinking today about some of the tests we used to take in school. You know, they always had these IQ tests, and you went into the 8th grade, you took tests, and the 9th grade, you took tests to find out what your level was. I remember how I'd sat there many times, and I'd be so excited about getting started in the test that I would take off and never look at the example. And here I was supposed to circle instead of put a check mark or something else, and you weren't allowed to erase, and I'd get down to there, and I'd just have a total mess. Till finally I realized that, hey, they've got that example up there for a reason, and that is because there's only one way to do this test and to fill it out correctly. And how many times teachers teach best by giving example? You don't stand up there and say, now this is the way you do this math, without giving a good example of how it's to be done. We teach by example. And you can't hope to accomplish anything. We frequently had this in the past with our girls when they would come home from school. And they would present us with a problem in math or something else, and I would have to say, didn't the teacher give you any kind of an example? Well, no. Now, maybe she did or maybe she didn't, you know, and they just weren't listening. But the point is, we teach best by example. And what we try to do when we try to get our children excited about something that we're not excited about is we're not teaching them by example. We're just telling them what we want them to be without us being it. Now, knowing God and who He is here in verses 7 and 8, or verses 6 and 7, rather, and responding to Him totally, and a willingness to communicate this to our children is all that we need to do to be successful. In other words, if you take verse 5, love the Lord, based upon the revelation of verse 4, and then have a willing heart to be able to teach in verse 7, it's guaranteed that we're going to be successful. The words teach and diligently are rather interesting here, because in the Hebrew it's one word from which we get both of these words, teach diligently. Teach them diligently, only one Hebrew word. And this one Hebrew word means to sharpen or to direct or to pierce with the truth. And what we have, I believe, in this word is a reference to the fact that there needs to be times that are planned opportunities here for teaching. Now, I'm not talking here about a time when you set aside every day a half hour and you say, all right, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to teach the children. There's nothing wrong with that. And here's where I'm getting into some controversial stuff that you may not totally agree with. And I want you to hear me out on this. I think what we have in verse 7 is teach them diligently. That's planned opportunities. When you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, and when you're rising up. In other words, at every moment of the day, you're looking for an opportunity when you can pierce with truth into the life of that child. It may be just through a simple little thing that happens during the day that you have an opportunity here to just sort of open up a nugget of truth from out of the Word of God. I've had a few of those opportunities. I've had a lot of those opportunities. There's only a few of them that I've really taken advantage of, and it's one thing that the Lord has been making me more aware of in recent weeks. For example, a year or two ago, well, it's been 3 years ago now, I guess, not too long, about a year after we came down here, that I was coming over Bassey Road, and I was going 45 in a 35-mile-per-hour zone, and sure enough, I got pulled over. And I remember getting out of the car and going back and meeting the policeman halfway, because they always said if you meet the policeman halfway and if you don't sit there in your car, you have a pretty good chance, I'm just telling you now how to get out of a ticket, you have a pretty good chance of maybe not being written up. The reason for that's because policemen today do not like to have to go up and look into a car and have a guy sit there with a double-barreled shotgun ready to shoot him down. And if you come back halfway and meet him behind your car or something, it shows that your intentions are good and you're not really a rascal as he might think you are. And so anyway, I went back, but it didn't work this time. I got the ticket anyway. And the windows were down, it was warm, and I thanked the policeman. Kind of a natural thing, really, in a moment like that. You don't want to be mean, and I could have probably handled it so differently. But at any rate, in this one particular situation, I'm careful to say it, in one particular situation, I responded rightly by just thanking the policeman for the ticket. And the girls heard that. And when I got back into the car, I remember Kelly said, "Dad, you thanked him. What'd you thank him for?" And I had an opportunity to take 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and begin to say, "In everything give thanks." You know, we could have had an accident on down the road. It might have resulted in something worse. And it sort of opened up a whole opportunity here just to bring home some truth. We had the same thing happen here about 6 months ago when Shelley was wanting to get a coat. It was just as winter was coming on, and she's outgrown everything else that she has, and she needed a coat. And so we started looking around, and she saw this coat that she liked, and it was expensive. And I said, "Well, Shelley, you know, why don't we just really wait on the Lord and continue to look around, and maybe the Lord will give you something that's cheaper and you'll like it even better." But I somehow felt she'd want to go back to that coat. Well, anyway, about a couple nights later, she put it off. She was really bemoaning the fact when we went home that night that we didn't get that coat because she's afraid it wouldn't be there when we went back the next time. But a day or two later, we went looking again. Connie took her and she found something she liked better, and it was about $15 cheaper. And again, it just gave us an opportunity to express here how important it is that we begin to wait upon the Lord. And if we only wait upon the Lord, He's got something better for us. And it's you can just think of so many times every day in your circumstances where you've got this opportunity here to teach truth like this. Now in verse 7, the final thing that I want to stress here is that along with these planned opportunities, our excitement and our commitment to the Word should overflow in our natural conversation. And I think this is what verse 7 is talking about. This is just sort of an overflow of the relationship that we have with God. There is a danger, in my opinion, of setting aside, and I want you to hear me clearly on this, of setting aside a specific time each day and saying this is the time when we will have our family devotions. Now, I think it's good. I think it's good to have a time when you and your family can together focus upon good things that God has done. And for some that have younger children, it may be shorter than others. It may just be a moment of thanks, a moment of singing together. It may be just a moment of testimony as to how God has blessed your life that day. And that's important. But I think this old concept of you set aside a certain portion of the day, and this portion of the day, we make it holy, and we make it spiritual, and this is a spiritual time, it tends to somehow make our view of life very fragmentary to where we're never able to see the whole as it relates to the God around us. And we've got to be able to see all of life as being in this particular domain, as being under God and under His authority, and everything in life centered in and related around Him. My father and mother, again, I get personal, I think this is one of the areas where, with us, it was a mistake. And my two brothers have taken a long time coming around, and they're not really there yet. But we had that half hour a day when we would all pray and we would go through the Word, and it was a time when, and it's great. Now, let me say this carefully. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But I'm saying if you think that that's all you need to do, then it's inadequate. Because you've got to see all of life as structured around God. And that means what he's saying here, when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're riding your bicycle, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, when you're out on a picnic, you've got opportunities when you can take truth and drive it home. And it doesn't necessarily have to be that we all sit down around the table and make a certain portion of our day spiritual. But it's taking every opportunity that we have and making the very best of it. Now, I want to be careful to qualify again here. I'm not saying you shouldn't have it. I think you should have a time when you can together focus upon the things of the Lord. But I think it's more important that you take all of the day and all of its activities and be able to bring everything into a biblical perspective, that it just becomes a natural overflow here of your conversation. You might pick up the newspaper at night and see some of the violence that is there, or some philosophy that somebody else is propounding, and be able to bring that right back into a scriptural context and ask your children, what do you think's wrong with that? How does that balance out with what God's Word has to say? And by this, we're helping them to see that all of life is God-related and centered in Him. I say this again, hoping you understand what I'm saying. The church I was raised in, we had, I don't know how many people that supposedly had accepted Christ at the same time as I did, and many of them were young people, and yet very few of those young people today are living for the Lord at all. And I think one of the reasons for it is because we were on this big kick about, you know, you get your family aside for a half hour a day and you preach at them and you teach them, and they're going to turn out to be, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But unfortunately, none of us were able to see the whole of every day, 24 hours, as being totally related to God. We had a very fragmentary view, and so consequently, many of those today want nothing to do with God because they just somehow can't see how that coincides with everyday life. Now, parent, our uppermost concern, I believe, should be verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, rather. Taking heed to ourselves in order that we might be able to be an example of the kind of teaching that we're teaching. And if you're not being an example to your children of what you want them to be, then you might as well forget about it. You'll never get anywhere with your children. It should never be, don't do as I do, but do as I say. It should be, do as I do. As Paul said, as I am a follower of Christ, you as my children, I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I'm doing. Be imitators of me. And if we're doing that, then we're going to have success. And I'm convinced that if you're building your relationship with God and you're excited about the Word of God, you're never going to have to worry about your children running off here someplace. You're never going to have to worry about your children going astray, because they're going to have an example in you as to how they will be. And believe it or not, parents influence their children more than we realize. We think because the teachers have 8 hours a day that they've got the greatest influence in their lives. But I tell you, it's true that parents still have the greatest influence over their children. And you just be what God wants you to be, and I venture to say you'll be a successful parent. And I say that with my children only, 11 and 13, and I don't know what we'll have to go through with them. But I believe that that's right according to Scripture. And I leave that with you tonight. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your Word. The entrance of your Word gives light. We recognize that there are so many philosophies that have to do with the family and child raising that are floating around in our society today. But Lord, we're convinced that your Word is true. It's truth. And because it's truth, we must respond to it. And so help us to take these principles that we have seen here tonight and apply them in our lives, in our homes. That our relationship with our children and the conversation as it many times can revolve around you will just become so natural that it won't be anything strained or forced, but our children will be able to see all of life as being under your authority and control. And to that end, we pray that you would give wisdom to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.